If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, starting with the 53rd verse. We're going to go through 8:11. This story we're going to look at tonight is one of the great jewels of the Christian scripture. I love this story. I could read this story over and over and over again. Absolutely love it. It's filled with grace. It's filled with grace. It's filled with amazing grace.
Amen.
It's filled with forgiveness. It's filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there's a little catch here. This particular text tonight we're going to look at, John 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, does not appear in all major Greek manuscripts. Now, for those of you who may not know, the New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, and some parts of it in Aramaic. And we don't have any of the original Greek manuscripts, but they have many, many copies. And the copies they do have, in the earliest and most reliable, does not have this text. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 52, the continuation of that text seems to be in John 8, 12. If you look at 752, you don't have to look at it now. If you go home, you can look at it. If you look at 752, it seems to continue in 8, 12. So that text seems to be out of place. As a matter of fact, many of your Bibles will bracket 753 and 8, 11. Many believe this section, all the scholars, you know, the great minds, not my little mind, but the great minds. They believe this section, the woman caught in adultery, was not part of the original Gospel of John, at least not in this portion of the Gospel. Some scholars think that this text is found after John 7:36, John 7:44, or John 21:38. Some scholars believe it was found in Luke, or maybe after Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 38. But in spite of the confusion or where the text of the woman caught in adultery appears, or even if it appears at all, many theologians today believe this text is the very word of God, that it is authentic.
Amen.
And even though the overwhelming consensus of textual critics is that this is not part of the original Gospel of John in this section, the overwhelming consensus is that this account is authentic, it's apostolic, and it should be contained in the New Testament. R.C. Sproul says, "I believe it is nothing less than the very word of God, so I will treat it as such in this chapter." And F.F. Bruce, the great professor, theologian, and prolific writer, says, "It's a fragment of authentic gospel material." Someone has said, "This is a text looking for a context." So wherever it belongs, we do see the story has all the earmarks of genuine scripture. It's sound theologically, doctrinally, and it is certainly true of all we know about Jesus.
Amen.
So I say, along with R.C. Sproul, I will treat this as such in this chapter, as authentic Christian material. This story, as I said earlier, is a jewel. It's one of the great jewels of Christian scripture. It just, you read it and it just absolutely warms your heart. It pricks your heart. I personally love it. We read and see many things in this text. We see immorality. We see sin. We see hypocrisy. We see judgment and condemnation. We see an indictment. And we also see grace and forgiveness. But as in all of John's gospel, the central figure is not the adulterous woman or the hypocritical religious leaders. It is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We see, if you had to do an outline on this, we see his wisdom, his indictment, his forgiveness. So let's read our text tonight. John 7:53 to John 8:11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, This woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. First thing we're going to look at is humility. Christ, the great humble man who appeared as the God-man in all his humility. This story is a magnificent example of Jesus dealing with hypocritical critics and at the same time, graciously with a convicted sinner. So here's the opening scene. Jesus may have been in Jerusalem at that time. We don't know. It could have been during Passion Week. Many scholars believe it was his last week of his life. However, where he was and who he was speaking to, at the end of the day, they all went to their homes. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and spent the night. Whether he slept on the mountainside, or some say at the home of Mary, Martha, Lazarus, which is in Bethany, that's the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, that's unknown. But we do know that Jesus is the creator of all things and had no place of his own. We see this when he was born in Luke 2:7. It says there was no place for him in the inn. And Jesus, during his ministry, told a would-be follower, foxes have all holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no way where to lay his head. Matthew 8:20. And early in the morning, Jesus now comes again to the temple to teach the people. There was no angelic announcement, no sign or wonder. He just came to teach, and the crowds were drawn to him. No, it was the power of his teaching that all the people came to him. Nothing special, just the power of his teaching. We see this over and over again in Scripture. And especially in Luke 24:32, when the disciples were with the resurrected Christ, and when Christ vanished from their sight, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us? When Christ speaks his word, hearts burn. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but it's happened to me where I'm reading the word of God and my heart is absolutely burning within me. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and the discernment of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christ came, and when he spoke, that's what it did. And we see his great wisdom. And it says, and suddenly in verse 3, John chapter 8, verse 3, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious people of Christ's day. There were four main religious groups. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. Those were the four major groups. Now the scribes, they were lawyers and were experts in interpreting the law. And they appeared with the Pharisees. By the way, that's another thing that why many scholars don't think that it's part of John's Gospel, is because the scribes usually appeared with the Pharisees in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Hard, only this place in John. So that's why they believe maybe this wasn't part of John's Gospel. But they appeared with the Pharisees, and they were chiefly known for strict adherence to the Mosaic law and their oral tradition. There were few in number, about 6,000, and they were the dominant religious influence among the Jewish people of that time. We don't know their origin, we just know it probably started at the intertestamental period during the Maccabean era. And if you have ever read through the Gospels, you couldn't help but notice that the Pharisees were always, always hostile to Christ. Always. And here, once again, we see their hostility being manifested by a carefully baited trap set for Jesus. The Pharisees interrupted this peaceful scene of Jesus teaching the people in the temple. And here they barge in with a woman who was caught in adultery. They bring her right in the midst, the center of the court, in front of Jesus and the staring crowd, exposing her sin. And they said to him, verse 4 and 5, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. So what do you say?" They were right. They were right. The law of Moses did outlaw adultery, which was defined as sexual relations between two people, at least one of whom was married to a different person. We see that in Exodus 20, verse 14. That's the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So they were right. And yes, the penalty for adultery was death. Leviticus 2:10, Deuteronomy 22:22. It was death. Although stoning was not specified, unless the man or woman was engaged, but not yet married, and if either of them were unfaithful with another partner, that was also considered adultery, and the specific mode of execution in such a case was stoning. Deuteronomy 22, verse 24. So, in other words, stoning took place if the two were engaged, but not married, because betrothal back in the day of Christ was very binding. It was almost like marriage. So their legal claim was correct. No one can fault them for that. They possessed evidence that the law required to convict this woman. However, there was one major unanswered question in this text. I like the way the New King James says it. New King James Version and the New American Standard. It says, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." They caught her in the very act of adultery. So if adultery involved two people, where was the man? If they caught her in the very act, where was the man? Why did they not arrest him also and bring him to Jesus, since the law demanded that both guilty parties be executed? Did he flee for his life? Did he escape? Was this woman a victim of sexual bias by the scribes and Pharisees? You know, back then, a woman was a second-class citizen. Today we have in the Muslim community, women are very, very, the second-class citizens. They're treated like dogs. Had they singled out the feminine partner as the guilty partner in this crime? Or is it possible that the man was someone of such great importance that they did not want to get him in trouble? We don't know, but the question begs to be asked, where was the woman? What we do know is they didn't bring this woman to Jesus because they, as good Jewish leaders, wanted to uphold the law. That was not their motive. Nor was it because they were appalled by her sexual immoral conduct. No, John is clear about their motive. Read verse 6. Let's read it. "This they said to" what? "To test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." It's always amazing to me how their finite minds try to trick the infinite, omniscient, almighty God. They thought they had Jesus between a rock and a hard place. The trap was a clever one and was very, very thought out. The woman was being used by them in order to trap Christ. And we see that over and over again in the Gospels. If Jesus objected to stoning her, he would be guilty of opposing the Mosaic law, and thus discredit his claim to be the Messiah. They would run to the Sanhedrin, say Jesus is a heretic because he denies the Mosaic law. But if he agreed to stoning her, his reputation for compassion toward the sinners would be destroyed. So they thought they had Christ, Almighty God, between a rock and a hard place. And little did they know that who they were dealing with. And also, the Jewish leaders could then report him to the Roman government if they said he should be stoned as having instigated an execution in defiance to Roman authority. Do you ever think of why Caiaphas, before Christ dead, didn't sentence Christ, but only Pontius Pilate did? Because Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor at that time, and they were the only ones allowed to pass judgment of execution. The Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, the high priest, was not allowed to, so they had to send him to Pontius Pilate. We need to remember that Israel at that time was under Roman occupation and did not allow them to exercise the death penalty in capital cases. If they had done this, it had to be done through the Roman judicial system. That's the only way it was able to be done. So no matter how Jesus answered the question, he would be in serious trouble. At least they thought. And now we see the dramatic scene had reached its climax, and they were waiting, thinking they had trapped him. And Jesus did an incredible thing. Verse 6 says, the second half of verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. You know, he was like a quarterback in a Sandlot football game, drawing the plays in the dirt. The burning question is, what did he write? And of course, I love when the scholars get together. That burns in their hearts. They got to figure out what he wrote. Even though the text doesn't say what he wrote, they got to figure out what he wrote. And I think that too. What did he write? But we need to be very careful about speculation. We don't add to the Word of God. We don't subtract from the Word of God. John Calvin said in his commentary on Romans, when God closes the holy mouth, we should desist from inquiry. But the scholars, through the ages, have speculated about what Jesus wrote. Of course. Some say he wrote the law of God. That's a very good possibility. He wrote the law of God, the commandments, as in Exodus 32:18. Others say he symbolically reminded the scribes and the Pharisees of the warning in Jeremiah 17:13, which says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of the living water. And there are other speculations. However, since it is not recorded, all the suggestions are just mere speculations. But Jesus is silent. And verse 7 says, and they continued to ask him. They continued, they pressed him. They wanted an answer. They wanted to trap him so badly. They persisted in asking him, and he eventually answered them. He said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at him. Then he bends down and he resumes writing. And verse 8 and 9 says, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus answered them, which was very, very simple, but very, very profound. He did not side with the Roman law. He sided with Moses. Why? Because Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17. He gave his verdict. This was his verdict. The woman is guilty and should be stoned. Yeah, that was Jesus' verdict. That's why he said, let him who is without sin pick up the first stone and stone him. Because she was guilty. And she deserved that. Jesus knew that, according to the law, the witness to a capital punishment offense was to be the first to throw the stones at the guilty person. That was in the law. If you witness the crime of adultery, and you accuse someone of capital offense, you had to be on hand to throw the first stone. Jesus knew the law inside out. You had to participate in the execution. Jesus, the great mastermind, the omniscient, all-knowing, omnispacious, all-wise God, puts the responsibility back on his accusers. And in doing so, mercifully spares the woman from being stoned. Don't you love the wisdom of Christ? They got the message and went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. Do you think of why the older ones left first? Why did they leave first? Maybe they realized they were defeated. Maybe. Or maybe they were too guilty of maybe they were too also guilty of adultery. If not the physical act, certainly the lust of the heart, Matthew 5:28. And they went away one by one, all the first. Could it be they were now more keenly aware of their sins and the impossibility of meeting Jesus' challenge? And could it be the older ones left first because they had more sins to remember? Did they realize their wrong judgment? Listen to Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Could it be that when Jesus said that, they saw a log in their own eye, and they were trying to move the speck out of the adulterous woman's eye? Now Jesus, in Matthew 7 over here, Jesus is not condemning all judgment, but self-righteous hypocritical judgment. For in John 7:24, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. However, they were not judging with right judgment. And this is where the accusers, the scribes and the Pharisees, fell so short of. They were harsh, they were hypocritical, and had beams in their own eyes and heart. In his commentary on John, Bruce Milne says this: Jesus is confronting us, however, with the need for consistency in passing judgment. The sword of judgment is double-edged sword. In judging others, we judge ourselves, and an unwillingness to pronounce judgment on ourselves undercuts our right to pronounce it on others. Put more generally, God's call to all of us all the time is to live holy, godly lives. Any deviation from that should concern us as much in ourselves as in others. They weren't willing to pass judgment on themselves, so that disqualified them from passing judgment on the woman caught in adultery. So with the departure of the legalist, the focus now shifts from the woman to the woman and Jesus. In verse 9 and 10 says this. The second half of it anyway. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Jesus had dealt pointedly with the self-righteous sins of our accusers. And now he addresses her. Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Has anyone condemned you? And of course the answer is no. Jesus used a very, very polite and respectful form of address in calling her woman. This is the very same term he used for his mother when he called her woman. So respectfully and politely he asks her, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she, relieved, no doubt, answers, no one, Lord. And Jesus, exercising his divine prerogative to forgive sins, tells her the sweetest words that any human being could ever hear.
Amen.
Verse 11, again, neither do I condemn you.
Praise God.
If anyone cannot relate to these words, then their hearts have been totally hardened. Because each one of us comes to God just like this woman. Just like this woman. Guilty, ashamed, naked, and exposed. But Christ comes to us and says, neither do I condemn you. Then what? Should she be forgiven to continue the same life? Style of sin? Should she continue to do that? No, he says, go. And from now on, sin no more. It's repentance. It's called repentance. The Greek word metanoia. It means to have a change of mind. I'm walking this way. Here's metanoia. Here's repentance. I'm walking, following the world, following the life of sin. And Christ comes into my heart and exposes my sin. I turn away from my sin and now I start following the cross of Jesus Christ. That's genuine repentance. Not to continue in sin, but to turn away from sin. He says, go and from now on sin no more. Don't do this anymore. Be done with this kind of life. Now that's the story, but it's far from over. I don't mean my preaching. Don't get nervous. I'm not going to be here for another hour. I mean, the story itself is far from over. By the way, her sin still had to be paid for. But John, you just said Jesus forgave her. Her sin still had to be paid for. God is merciful, but he's also just. And if he lets sin go unpunished, he violates his justice. And he will never violate his justice. Romans 6:23. Many of you know this. The wages of sin is death. Or the penalty of sin is death. No, God punishes all sin. Not one sin will go unpunished. That's the bad news, by the way. That's for every one of us. We could be as religious as we want to be. We go to church every Sunday. But every one of our sins have to be punished. This is good news, so hang in there with me. But Jesus didn't condemn this woman. No, because he was going to pay for her sin. And if this is what the scholars say, if this was Passion Week, he was going to the cross in a few days to pay for that adulterous woman's sin. And he would satisfy the wrath of God that would have come down on this adulterous woman. Amen. This is how God forgives sinners without violating his justice, his holy law. Romans 8:3 says this. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. God's condemnation against sin was fully poured out on the sinless flesh of Christ. And then we come to Romans 3:23-25. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. In other words, even though we sin and deserve hell, we're justified through Christ's death. We're not justified by good works. We're not justified by going to church. We're not justified by anything that we have done. We're justified by Christ and Christ alone and what he has done for us on the cross. It says, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, at the cross there was a great exchange. Christ took your sin and then clothed you with righteousness. So now God sees you. God sees Christ and not you. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That Christ paid for our sin. He lived the life that we could not live. He died the debt that we should have died. He paid the debt that we should have paid. That's amazing. Listen, I'm a Christian almost 35 years. And that still brings me to tears. It still brings me to tears every time I blow it. And I look up and see the cross of Christ. And Christ hanging on the cross on my behalf. I am the adulterous woman in this passage. I am no better than her. God poured out his wrath against sin on Jesus, so he can pour out his grace and mercy on those who believe. Only in Jesus Christ, only in Christ, can divine justice and mercy harmonize in the person of Christ. Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. All who were forgiven throughout redemptive history had the future sacrifice of the Son of God applied to their sins. Let's look at some practical applications of this passage. Well, first of all, this passage has much to say to a world and a culture living in the aftermath of the sexual revolution, which started around the 1960s. The seeds of it, of course, in the early 1900s. Where sexual activity is rampant before marriage, alongside of marriage, and outside of marriage. It's just, there's no constraints concerning sex. God designed it. Yes, God created it to be within the boundaries of marriage and marriage alone. Anything outside of that is sin. And by the way, it's not only outside the church. Unfortunately, it's crept into the church, and it's rampant inside the church. And we as Christians need to come to terms with a society where pressures toward promiscuity are subtle and unrelenting. Blanket condemnation gets no support from this passage at all. Yes, we need to clarify the norm of sexual sanctity and commend its benefits, and not the least, the honoring of God, whose will these standards reflect. Sure, we need to call it what it is, sin. Outside of marriage, it's sin. However, in our pastoral mission, in handling an individual who failed, the church needs to deal with it with the greatest sensitivity and understanding. Secondly, we need to constantly and consistently declare his forgiving grace. And we do that here at Sonship. We do. People all the time come in broken, and we preach to them the grace of God. We don't tell them to continue in the sin. We tell them, turn from it, and God has graciously forgiven you. It's amazing to me that God, who is perfectly holy, the God who met his very own people in the Old Testament at Sinai in fire and thunder in Exodus 19:16, this same God would say to a sinner like me and like you, whose conscience is deeply troubled because of the sin, neither do I condemn you.
Amen.
This, my friends, is the miracle of the grace of God. No greater miracle in the Bible than this, than the converted sinner. The turning of water into wine, healing the sick, feeding the thousands, and even raising the physical dead pale next to having our sins forgiven. This is what the psalmist David said in Psalm 32, 1-2. I carry this psalm in the recesses of my brain. I mean, I have to. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. No greater miracle than that. And thirdly, Jesus told her to leave the life of sin. Now here's where you start losing people. People love to be forgiven, but they hate giving up the sin. It would be a huge mistake to interpret this story as though sin is unimportant. Huge mistake. Jesus did not diminish the law. Rather, he upheld the law. We see this in verse 7, where Jesus invited the one without sin to throw the first stone at the guilty party. Remember, he himself said, if you're without sin, throw the stone, because she's guilty. And we should notice here that while his forgiving the woman is not conditional on repentance, not conditional on repentance, Jesus clearly sees her repentance as the natural outcome of her being forgiven. If you're genuinely converted, you will genuinely repent. No one's saying here you'll be perfect. We're just saying you'll live a life of repentance. Throughout your life, you'll be repenting. And you'll be sinning less and less. As Dr. John MacArthur says it perfectly, he says, we're being progressively free from sin. And as you sin, you repent. You turn away from it. Forgiveness does not operate in some non-moral sphere above God's moral law. God always distinguishes between right and wrong, and who is always the Holy One, even as he is also the merciful and forgiving one. He's holy and merciful. He forgives, but he says, turn away. Listen to Bruce Milne on his commentary on John. To be able to say, neither do I condemn you, cost Jesus the hell of Calvary. Forgiveness does not imply license to sin. Christ did not condemn her. However, he did command her to abandon her sinful lifestyle. And listen to Gerald Borcher. Jesus' verdict, neither do I condemn you, however, was not rendered as a simple acquittal or a non-condemnation. The verdict was, in fact, a strict charge for her to live from this point on very differently, to sin no more. The liberating work of Jesus did not mean the excusing of sin. Encountering Jesus always demanded the transformation of life, the turning away from sin. Sin was not treated lightly by Jesus, but sinners were offered the opportunity to start life anew. I can't speak for anyone here, but I can speak for myself. When Christ said to me, neither do I condemn you, my life was transformed, and I began a life of repentance. Yes. And a life of trusting in Christ. And my life has changed from that point. It has never been the same in almost 35 years. I have never been the same. I have never looked back. I fell into sin. I sinned as a Christian. But I've always repented and turned and relied on the mercy of God, and knowing that my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Now, somebody might say, well, John, if you know your sins are forgiven in the future, doesn't that kind of make you want to, it doesn't, you don't care if you sin or not? No, because what God did for me, I am so grateful in my heart, I don't want to sin against a holy and righteous God and a loving God who went to the cross for John Murray. So let's conclude what Paul told the church at Rome in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And Paul was outraged that anyone could even think of sinning after being saved by the grace of God. As a matter of fact, he uses one of the strongest Greek idioms in the New Testament to show how outraged he was. Some say, God forbid, may it never be. We should never continue to sin that God's grace may abound. We should never trample on the Son of God because he forgave us. The text we look at tonight, remember I said in the beginning there's a little theological battleground here because we don't know where it was. Well, it's much more than a theological battleground. It's a story of Christ's redeeming love for sinners. All Christians should be grateful to God for sovereignly preserving this particular text. Even touched by God, has he said to you, neither do I condemn you. You're a blessed man or woman if you heard the voice of God telling you that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your greatness and your goodness to us. We thank you that we see in this text just amazing grace. It's not just grace, it's amazing grace. How a sinful woman was brought before you, and your holy law says she should be condemned. But you didn't condemn her. You said, neither do I forgive, neither do I condemn you. And you forgave her. Because that very week, if that was the week, you were going to die for her sins. And not only her sins, but all who would believe in you. The church. You would die for the church's sins. And how grateful we are, Lord. How grateful we are for those of us who have been touched by your amazing grace. And God, I pray that tonight, there are people here that you are tugging at their hearts. People who have never known you as Lord and Savior. Who have never trusted you as Savior and Lord. Who have never turned away from their sin. Who have never been transformed in their hearts by the Holy Spirit's power. I pray, God, that you lead them to the cross. That you lead them to repentance. And that they would cry out to you for mercy. Because you a merciful God will give it to them. For you yourself, said, Jesus, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. So God, I pray that you draw sinners to the cross, draw sinners to yourself. And we thank you for this text of Scripture, no matter where it belongs, we thank you for it. In Christ's precious, precious name. Amen.